Let me just say what a blessing this conference has already been to me. I'm so grateful for both our speakers. But let's not stop there. Open your Bibles right where they were. You may have to turn a page. You may not. I don't have to because I'm going to speak from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, what a theme we have this weekend, Lord. And it's one that we would not have dared to imagine, much less to construct. But you have opened your heart to us in your word, and you have revealed not merely a story. Oh, what a charming story it is and would be. But you have described a history that is the world in which we live, in over which you are the creator, and you are the holy God against whom we have sinned. And you are the God of all grace who, wonder of wonders, sent your Son into the world. Oh, Father, help us better to understand the doctrines of grace this weekend, but, oh, maybe even more. May we lay hold of, in a personal way, the grace of all these doctrines. And we pray these things, asking your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some verses in the Bible that are so important to our understanding of the gospel that every Christian should know them, and better far if we know them by heart. John 3:16 is one of these. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And I want to argue that the two verses I just read, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, falls into that category. Biblical teaching essential to a sound grasp of Christianity. And here the Apostle Paul makes a definitive statement that relates grace, faith, and works in salvation. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. As we'll study in this session, these vitally important statement, Paul, I think, gives us three tasks. First, we must understand that salvation is by grace alone. Secondly, we must embrace faith as the God-given instrument for receiving this grace. And then third, we'll distinguish between faith and works so that our boasting will be where it ought to be, that our boast will be in the God of grace. Well, let's look at these three things. In Ephesians chapter 2, we had an opening of chapter 1 in the last session. But in chapter 2, Paul is now explaining how salvation comes to us as individuals. But he wants to do more than explain the doctrine of salvation. He wants to explain the doctrine of salvation in such a way that his explanation and our response magnifies the glory of the grace of God for it. And to that end, his key message is the one that opens verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, for Paul, this is the stupendous good news of the gospel, that God saves sinners by grace alone. If people say, what is the good news? God saves sinners by grace alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it is in spite of us that God forgives us. We are Christian, not because we are good people. We are Christian because, though we are bad people, God had mercy on us, and he sent his Son to die for us. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. There is no human contribution whatsoever. Now, I know that Lloyd-Jones would not agree with that last statement, because we contribute one thing and one thing only, our sin. But other than sin, there is no human contribution. And that's what Paul has been driving at from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He begins by saying that what's our starting point in understanding salvation? The doctrine of total depravity. That men and women begin spiritually dead, as unable to contribute something positive to their salvation as a dead man is able to rise from the grave. By the way, this is where the genuine controversy lies with regard to Calvinism. The controversy is not predestination. The controversy is a biblical definition, a biblical understanding of the effects of the fall. both the guilt, but then the condition that the entire human race finds itself in, because as soon as Adam fell, we are totally depraved. That speaks both of our case. It's not only the comprehensiveness of sin, that's true, of course. As Isaiah says, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, it's just all corruption. But where the rubber meets the road is spiritual inability, deadness with respect to God. In fact, it's a perversity towards God. There's a lot of biblical data that fleshes that out. And so verses 4 to 6 then recount what God has done. And of course, Paul uses the language of resurrection in Christ. He's raised us up together with Christ. Man is dead. What God has performed is resurrection. He has brought the dead to life. This is a sovereignty in the biblical understanding of salvation. But I must not dwell there, or I will never get to my passage, because he breaks in and says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. See, this is the big idea. By grace you have been saved. And verse 7 gives us a reason for our salvation, and it coheres with everything we've heard already. But notice how deliberate Paul is. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So that in eternity the angels would look upon you and say, I'm not going to say, oh, how that person going to get in here? They're going to say, a grace we never imagined. And we just heard a great exposition of so much of that, of the blessedness that is in God that he brings, he enfolds us into, and he always has. This will be a marvel in the heavenly places, not only to those whose noses are rubbed in it, but those burning holy ones whose hearts are enthralled because of it. Salvation is all of grace. And this is the glory of Christianity, that God saves us who have no power to save ourselves. We had nothing with which to commend ourselves to God. We had no ability with which to lay hold of God. We certainly had nothing to offer in payment to God to cover for our sins. By grace you have been saved. It is far more than God's mercy to the undeserving. It is those who have deserved wrath. It is the child who has slapped him in the face despite all the benefits. Everyone on this planet has received abundant blessings of goodness from God, and we have slapped him in the face, and it's the undeserved mercy, the freely given saving mercy and grace for those persons, namely you and me. Now, I want to say there's two main ways in which the word grace has been taken. We've had some really wonderful things said about that, about this. I rejoice to find myself very much in spirit with our fellow speakers. There was no coordination other than God's work in all of our lives and ministries that we need to understand and to delve into what does it mean by the word grace. And I want to take it in two ways. First, grace in terms of what it says about God. God is gracious. Gracious grace describes God. And then second, grace is a system of disbursement. I'll get to that. But first, it is an attitude. It is a way that God is. God is gracious. A.W. Tozer writes, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, to spare the guilty, to welcome the outcast, to bring into favor those who were under his just disapprobation. A self-caused propensity to do that. And so as a result of God's grace, because God is this way, he is gracious, we receive blessings never deserved and could never be merited. And I think here's part of the challenge that I think our conference, by God's grace, is giving. Do we tend to think of him this way? Do we tend to think of God in this way? And you think about the kindest, sweetest, most giving, most benevolent person you've known, and you have known people like that. And you felt totally at ease when you were with them. You're not at ease with other people. You have your guards up, but you have such a record with this one. They're so sweet. They're so kind. You've seen that they have a wonderful giving nature. They're benevolent, and so you want to be with them. You're drawn to them. You're at ease with them. The person most ready to forgive and to reconcile. And the Bible says that's just a pale reflection of what God is like. What a blessing. We have a plaque on our wall. The only plaque that's been put up while I've been here has been Stuart Patterson, stalwart defender of biblical creation, and that he was. And he was one of the people I'm describing. He was the elder who chaired the search committee. I'm undoubtedly at this church in large part because Stuart Patterson walked me through those wrought iron gates and says, you know, have you thought about being our pastor? And I was just blessed by his benevolence and his kindness. And I knew him for many years before he died, and I knew he loved me. And I knew he had a propensity to kindness and to overlooking things. And like, let's love God. And I wanted to be with him. My mother's another example. She's been with the Lord for many years. But I knew that my mother loved me. And I knew that I knew when she was disappointed with me. I knew when she was unhappy with me. But I knew that she loved me and I wanted to be with her. And as we're talking this weekend about the God of grace, we're being challenged. Do we think of him in this way? Is it not true that we think of Adam in the garden, that picture of Adam and Eve fleeing from the voice of the sound of the voice of the Lord as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they flee from him and they cover themselves with fig leaves. Now, that's understandable in their case because it was only the covenant of works. The shame of it is that we treat God that way. We worry about him. The thought of being near to God and God seeing me, which of course he is and he does. And it makes us uneasy. We want to hide ourselves. But my friends, we are not those who have only learned the covenant of works. At the end of that chapter, Genesis 3, God enacts the blessings of the covenant of grace in Christ. He slays an innocent animal or innocent animals to die in his place. That's penal substitutionary atonement. And then he clothes Adam and Eve with the garments of those animals. There's imputed righteousness. By the way, that shows that these are not the legalistic products of post-Reformation scholasticism. It's God's own depiction of the benefits of Christ's saving work on the day of the garden. And it's one thing for Adam and Eve to live fleeing from God before that, but my friends, not afterwards. And we, of course, have seen that come into the fullness in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel records. We have the New Testament epistles. Oh, if this conference is a challenge to you and to me, to grow out of that Adamic way of thinking of God as if we were still under the guilt of the law and that God is to be feared. I have to say, the truth is I have a pretty good driving record. My family treats me as if I don't. I don't get tickets. I think I have all my points right now. You think that's not much of an achievement? Well, it kind of is for me. I mean, I've gotten the odd speeding ticket. But I think when a policeman pulls up behind my car, he doesn't think, there he is. You know, they haven't been scrutinizing my rolling stop, and they may probably have not noticed that I have a book in my hand that I'm reading while I drive, which I'm growing out of that. Audiobooks are helping me get past that. But I have a sense, I'm always nervous, maybe the same way, when a policeman pulls behind me, I start to swear because I have a bad record of petty violations. Nothing particularly major, but I really am not that lawful a driver. I think Calvin, you know, he says we must be scrupulous. I think, actually think about this. You know, Rick, Calvin says you shouldn't make a rolling stop, but I have this nature that wants to make a rolling stop. And, you know, if there are aspects that I consider to be negotiable that the law thinks are not negotiable, but. And I think, at least in my own experience, and maybe this is partly why the two addresses we've had have resonated with me, I've been a Christian a while now, I'm getting a little older, and if you say, what's God doing in your life? I think the big issue is that I would believe that Jesus' prayer on the high priestly prayer was really true for me. Father, love them with the love that you've given me. The idea that God is the God of grace, that is his disposition. Be everything in the Bible. Look, if God was primarily a God of justice, and by the way, he is a God of justice. But if that was how we were to think about him, what a short Bible it would be. Four chapters. There it would be. And I'm so moved by there's a little line in Genesis 9, I think, or 8, after the Noah's flood, where God says, you know, I needed to do that. There were some reasons why, in his wisdom, he needed to judge the world in that way. But he says, it's not, I'm not going to, that's not my solution actually? What is God's solution? That attribute that is at the heart of the Bible, of his self-revelation in the Bible, that he is a God of grace. And we tend to think of our sins, and we go, oh, you know, and I know that we do it because we are sinners. We, oh, you know, and you may be thinking, you know, seventh commandment, sixth commandment, ninth commandment, eighth commandment. Oh, what about the third commandment, that you and I should relate to this God as if he was not a God of grace? That you and I should have the instinct of Adam after the fall, fleeing from the sound of the Lord God. Oh, no, but God has given us his Son. By grace, you have been saved. And I think for so many, it may be that our chief sin is that we relate to him as someone to be feared and avoided and to not be near to him when he has flooded us with all the grace of which Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians. What a book it is. I love Ephesians in part because he's not dealing with a controversy. We say, what's Paul like when he doesn't have to be dealing with some pastoral issues? Ephesians is your answer. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his unfolding of the grace of God, that we would be persuaded that grace is what God is like. God's attitude, when we talk about grace, it's God's self-revelation. Now, all of his attributes cohere, so we don't enthrone one and dethrone another, and yet I will tell you the overwhelming message of the Bible is that he is a God of grace. His attitude towards his people, and eternally has been so. As Neil said, there was not a time when he chose you. He has always chosen you. There will never be a time when he unchooses you. He has sent his, Romans 8:34, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? He has given us his Son, and that we would live not as slaves or servants, but as sons. Grace is who God is. Oh, that we would think of him in this way. It is grace that causes a wealthy man to voluntarily pay the tuition of a poor student who otherwise could not go to college. It's by grace that a family takes in an orphan and adopts him or her into a loving home. But these are human examples, and glorious as they are, but they're nothing compared to the grace of God. God responds to the guilt and rebellion of his own creatures by offering his own uncreated Son to pay the debt of their sin, and then by renewing them by his Spirit to love and serve and enjoy him forever, to enter his blessings as children. We are saved by grace because of the gracious love in God that causes him to show such kindness. Oh, I pray for you as I pray for myself that we would learn from the gospel the instinct of delight in this God of grace. Oh, if there's one thing the world needs to see in us, maybe it's this delight in our experience and our knowledge of the God of grace. And so no wonder when Paul considers God's grace, he wants to praise him. And here's the lamentable situation that so many people hate God, they refuse God, they smear the name of God because they don't know his grace. They need to know that God is grace. This is what we need to tell them. We are surrounded by people, and the issue today is not that we sound like people who vote the wrong way or they believe crazy things. But those are just way downstream results. They don't know God. They don't know the grace that he has for sinners. They don't know that he is grace to forgive and to bless. By grace, God is our God, and he shows his favor to us. Now, the second way in which we should consider this word grace, I want to put it this way. First, it's what God is like. He is the God of grace. But secondly, it's his system of disbursement of his blessings. God has blessings to give, but there also always has to be, some of you know this from the business world, there has to be distribution channels. And those have to be arranged. And God has eternal life to bestow on his creatures. He has fellowship to give with himself. He has participation in the glory and inheritance of his Son, Jesus. The question is, how will God bestow those blessings? And the answer is by grace. And there really are only two ways that we can gain something, either by earning it or by receiving it as a gift. Those are the two systems. God may grant his blessings on the basis of merit or on the basis of grace. And I'm getting this right out of Romans 4:4. This is the grid Paul gives us. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, Romans 4:4. You can earn it and take possession of it by as your due, or you can receive it by grace as a gift. Those are the only two possibilities, as a gift or as our due. And history shows that what man prefers is merit. He wants to have it as his right, as his due. This is why human religion always goes this way when not, unless corrected by God's word. Man wants to stand on his own two feet. This is why pride is the anti-God state of mind, as C.S. Lewis said. We want to stand on our own two feet. We want to look God in the eyes as a peer, as an equal. This is the heart of our idolatry. We want to preserve our own dignity, even in the presence of the infinite Holy One. We want to receive a salvation that will promote our own glory. This is man. But there's a problem with that, and that we have not merited that. This is the problem. It is a possible way. The problem is, it is a way that is no longer open to us. Paul begins Ephesians 2 by saying, by nature we are objects of wrath. It's bad enough. You put it this way. Even if you were to start right now and live such a way that you can look God in the face and say, you owe it to me. What are we going to do with yesterday and the day before? This is why I like evangelism explosion. It makes the math easy. Let's say you sin three times a day, 300. We'll make it 333 days. Make that 1,000 sins a year. That's a gross understatement. And let's say you're 28 years old, y'all. That's 27,642 transgressions of the law. You have no points left on your heavenly driver's record. So even if you were to start right now, what are you going to do about it? And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't. The problem with time is you can't go back. You cannot remedy it. I cannot remedy it. But it's worse than that. By nature, you are objects of wrath. In Adam, you are guilty of the covenant of works. No, my friend, you are not able. That system of merit by works is not open to you. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Merit, receiving God's blessing as your due through merit, is a way, but not one that is open to you or any other sinner. Isaiah says, even my supposed good works are like a polluted garment, hopelessly tainted by sin. You know, people say, I've actually heard, you've heard it too, all I want is God to be just to me. I go, my friend, you do not want God to be just to you. The only outcome is that you will be condemned justly to hell. We need to talk about hell. We need to talk about God's judgment. But we need to add in that word, his just condemnation. It's not because there's something perverse about him. No, it's because there's something just about him. Our just condemnation, but that same God is gracious. And that same God delights to have his grace glorified forever. And so he offers another way, the only way, by which you can be saved, not by merit as your due, by grace as a gift. This is how God saves. God offers to satisfy his own justice through the death of Jesus Christ in your place. And God will then bless you with salvation. He will forgive your sins. He will grant you eternal life, but he will grant them as a gift to his own glory. That's why Paul ends in verse 9, that no one may boast before God. Sometimes when talking about these theological issues, I'll put it this way. The question is this: who does he think he is? God or something? And the answer is yes, because he is God. And he wants to be glorified in his godness. He wants the worship of his people in the place of the tawdry self-boasting of the wicked. Humble yourself before the Lord, the Bible says, and he will exalt you. God delights to save by grace so that no one may boast before him. to the praise of the glory, this is Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has granted in the beloved. Well, the Bible makes it plain that while God is a God of grace, not everyone's saved. Not everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is ordained to be saved. And so there has to be something that identifies, that distinguishes those who receive God's grace, something that brings that grace to them. And we're living in a time when some people think it's by nationality. Americans have thought, God bless America, we have this national right to God's blessing. God is on our side by virtue of our nationality. Others think it's church membership, it's baptism. So long as they stay in the church and receive the church's approval, well, that's they'll be all right. Others today believe it's by having an intense emotional experience in a large, darkened room with thousands of other people. This cathartic thing will grant you, that will enter you into grace. Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, the one thing that provides us with God's grace and thus saves us, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. Through faith. Salvation is by grace and through faith. Now, faith is another word that needs definition. Norman Vincent Peale popularized a concept that is widely held today. To him, faith is a general sort of optimism. I'm the kind of person who has faith. His best-selling book, it's written long ago, but it never goes out of season, The Power of Positive Thinking. If we believe all things are possible, they will be. Here, let me quote Peale. According to your faith in yourself, according to your faith in your job, according to your faith in God, thus far you will go and no further. And so faith is a power that you need to exercise. But that is not at all the Bible's teaching about faith. What matters about biblical faith is not the faith itself, but faith's object. Him to whom we are connected through faith. What matters is not just that you believe, but what you believe, in whom you believe, even better, into whom. That's really the Pauline en Christo, into whom you believe. Let me say, if what you believe in is not true, if it's not capable of saving, then your faith is in vain. Christian faith is in God. It is in Jesus Christ. It's in the truths of God's word. It's faith in God's promises for those who trust him. Faith is relying on God. Faith is receiving him and his word for salvation. God has spoken. We are to believe his word. God has acted for our salvation. We are to receive and rest upon what he has done in his son that we would be saved. That's a biblical approach to faith. Now, when we think of saving faith, I do think it's helpful to emphasize three necessary components, the first of which is knowledge. To have faith in something, you must know what it is. You must have knowledge and understanding of it. This is why the Bible is so important to Christian faith. You must know what God has revealed about himself, about what he says about us, about salvation, what he has done for us, especially in his Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is what's so alarming about all the data today about the evangelical Christian movement. You have all this data that Bible-believing people do not know. They cannot describe God biblically. They cannot describe man biblically. They cannot tell you by what means and by what way that we are saved. And so far as that data goes, what that means is that they are not Christian. People say to me, what's the biggest problem with the evangelical movement? It is so devoid of Christian. I don't mean that in a snarky way, but as a lament. We have marketed the church in a way that excludes Christian faith because there's no knowledge. Faith comes by hearing. And so this is why the Bible must be taught clearly, faithfully, doctrinally. This is why we catechize our children. Oh, how I love our cat kids ministry. The little bit about 6:30. Verlin shoes them out. Is that right, 6:30? Out of the cafeteria and up they go to learn the catechism. One of my older children said to me after law school recently, oh, seldom have I appreciated, having been in a secular intellectual arena, the value of being catechized as a boy. Knowledge is vitally important. We must know these things. Now, this rules out the idea of implicit faith that is so central to the Roman Catholic view, among others. And so a man is asked, what do you believe? I believe what the church believes. What does the church believe? The church believes what I believe. Well, what is it that you and the church believe? We believe the same thing. We have to have knowledge in order to have saving faith, but knowledge is not enough. There's plenty of scholars who can explain very lucidly all the doctrines of the Bible, but they do not believe their truth. There must be not only knowledge, but there must be assent. We've been studying Mark's gospel in the morning. And the demons are quite interesting. They believe who Jesus is and shudder. But it's particularly in Mark's gospel. They know that their doctrine of Christ is knowledgeable, but without assent. We must not only know what God has revealed, we must believe in it. But even that is not enough. Because again, the demons believe, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's the Savior, sent the Messiah, sent into the world. The third component is a personal embrace that must be called commitment. A personal investment, a personal embrace, a personal receipt and commitment to the Lord Jesus. James said the demons know so much and they tremble. Saving faith requires not only that we know and that we believe what we know is true, it requires an embrace. It requires surrender and commitment. I would say, what do you mean by an embrace? It involves trust, personal trust. Committing to Jesus means trusting in God and in his word, in the saving work of Jesus Christ, a personal reliance that it is true. Years ago, I was talking with a friend. We were at one of our PCTRT conferences. This is back when the federal vision doctrine was attacking the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we were, my friend was Philip Ryken. We were describing to his mother, she says, what's the deal with the federal vision? And so we explained, among other things, their denial of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I'll never forget what Mary Ryken said. She goes, you know, Philip, I was rather counting on that. And I said, so are we all. And the good news is it is true. It is true. Everything Neil said this morning, everything Ian said last night, it's not only an encouragement, but it's actually true. We do rely on it. We can rely on it, but we embrace it personally. Spurgeon says the chief part of faith lies in taking hold of it as being ours and resting on it for salvation. It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior. It will save me to trust that he is my Savior. Westminster Standard says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And dare I say, bound up together with that is the surrender of the self. It is a faith that kneels, a faith that calls him Lord. A.W. Pink writes, faith is the complete surrender of the heart and life to a divine person. It consists in throwing down the weapons of our rebellion. It is a total disowning of allegiance to the old master, Satan, sin, and self, and a declaration that we will have this man to be king over us. It is receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, giving him the throne of our hearts, turning over to him the control and regulation of our lives. Now, you may see, now, a lot of those things, Pastor, are things that we do very imperfectly, and we're just growing into them. That's true, but it's bound up in faith. And there's a definitive aspect of this that then becomes progressive. And this is precisely what we find in the Bible. When people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I feel like I need to defend Thomas because we call him Doubting Thomas, and he was. But we should call him Believing Thomas. And what does he say when he believes? He kneels before him, and he cries, my Lord and my God. He embraces Christ in the fullness of who he is, and he gives his whole self to him. I love Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not up in the tree merely because he's short. He is short. He's up in the tree because he doesn't want people to know that he's thinking about Jesus. I think about this. I wonder how many Zacchaeuses there are in our neighborhood. They're not going to come up to you and go, you know, I'm wanting to be witnessed to. But there, when I was in South Florida, a lot of Jewish people there. We had a Jewish man across the street named Art. We'd lived there 3 or 4 years. And we're out in the mail, getting our mail and exchanging pleasantries. And Art says to me, you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm a PCA, Presbyterian minister. You pastor that large church with a fountain, you know, in South Florida. You know, the glass thing. preach there every week. He goes, were you ever planning to share the gospel with me? And I thought, you know, now would be an opportune moment. I didn't know that he's not going to come out and say, he's going to leave me a note saying, I've been desperately hoping you would explain to me what will happen, how there's hope for me after I die, because I'm convicted that I'm going to die. Zacchaeus is that way. And he embraces Christ. He doesn't just merely have knowledge and assent. He embraces Christ when he's saved, and he commits himself to him. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's biblical faith. Then there's Lydia, that successful businesswoman in Philippi, and you have that lovely statement, Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart. And then after she believed, she opened her house. This is bound up in faith. She urged that Paul would allow her to support her work. Believing, she received Christ and gave herself to him and his gospel. Then there's Paul himself, this violent hater of Christians, devoting himself to torment and destruction. But Jesus reveals himself to Paul. He appoints him an apostle. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He calls him into his service, and Paul becomes the servant of his grace. He who had wielded a harsh sword of hatred became humanly the greatest teacher of the glory of God's grace. You see, it is knowledge, it is assent, but it is embrace. That kind of embrace that can only be described in the covenant of marriage. Jesus says to you, I love you, and I gave myself on the cross that you'd be forgiven, and I enter you into union with me. And we say, we were Miss Sinner. We become Mrs. Christian. I love you, and I believe in you. I rely on your whole provision of grace, and I grant myself to your glory forever. This is faith, by grace through faith. Now, faith is a subject that's often confused, which is why we need careful teaching on it. And we've already noted that faith is not a mere optimism, but rather it's about its object. It's believing in someone, into someone. Knowledge, belief, commitment. But Paul says three things in verse 8 that we also need to appreciate. Let me do these briefly. And the first has to do with the word through, which Paul applies to faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, the point here is, how is it that faith functions in our salvation? And Paul says that grace comes to us through faith. One way to think of this is of faith as the vessel into which grace is received. Think of a picnic on a hot day. Oh, you got some hot days coming. You know, every time I've preached at the church you're going to, I get in my car on Saturday night, I drive to Columbia, and it's 15 degrees hotter when I get out of my car. But it's that kind of hot day, and you're out, and there's this jug of icy lemonade, but you have no cup. What can you do? You need a vessel into which it can be poured. If you don't have no cup, you cannot drink. Now, the cup, now notice one reason I like that analogy, the cup is not a way of earning the lemonade. It is the instrument by which it is received. You follow me? Faith is not something we do to earn God's grace. It does not merit God's grace. It is the means by which we receive salvation by God's grace. And so how important it is that we should not think of faith in terms of something virtuous we do. I think many people believe that faith is in the Old Testament. You actually hear this. People say in the Old Testament it was by works, and God tried that. And realize he didn't understand. We need to come back up and talk about impassibility. No. You misunderstand who he is. And so faith is, he made it easier. My friends, faith is no more easy to you in your unregenerate nature and your total depravity than the entirety of the Ten Commandments. Faith is not something we do. It's not something that we contribute to God that he is. And there's this whole, you know, Thomas Aquinas has a whole system by which this falsely works, by which God takes it, condign merit, these sorts of things, and your faith earns it for you. No. By grace, through faith, it is the means by which that gracious salvation comes to you. It is not by the strength and virtue. How wonderful it is. I hope that you're delivered from God's word, by God's word. from relying on the strength and merit of your faith. Your faith would not save a flea, but a weak faith grasps a strong Savior. It is through faith, by grace, through faith. Now, secondly, where does faith come from? Is faith, does it come from you? Is it something that you contribute to God? Do you trust Christ because you are, let's just say it, because you're better, you're more spiritually motivated than people who don't. Many people think this way, that faith is basically a work that God accepts in the place of the law. Well, Paul destroys that in verse 8. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, there's an exegetical debate here that is utterly meaningless. The question is, what is Paul saying when he says, it is the gift of God? What's he talking about? And some people, Arminians, will say, well, he's not saying that faith is the gift of God. He's saying salvation is the gift of God. Okay. First of all, the closer antecedent is the one you're going to join it to. Second of all, it does not matter. If salvation is the gift of God, then faith is not something that you earn. There's no merit dimension to that. I think the right way to take it is clearly that faith is the gift of God. But however you grammatically construct it, his point is unimpeachable. If salvation is not our own doing, if salvation comes through faith, Paul's point is and must be that faith is God's gift. Faith is not something that we produce on our own. Faith is not something that you contribute to God. Faith is something that God, by grace, contributes to you. Why do you believe? By grace. You believe that it was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by the means of the Word of God. By the way, this is why our churches need to be centered on the Word of God, this Christ-centered Word of God, because you're born again only by the miracle. The problem is so great, you're dead. You need supernatural resurrection power. It comes by the Word of God as the by which he produces the gift of faith. This also ties to the Trinitarian way we've been talking. This is part of the value of the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ did not die for you because you believe in him. You believe in him because Christ died for you. God the Father in all eternity chose you. God the Son came and he accomplished in time that atoning sacrifice for which persons, those same persons, how often does Jesus say it, particularly in John's gospel, those whom you have given to me. Jesus says over and over, there's a people that God has given to me. And then in the high priestly prayer, for those people, not for the world, I'm going to die for those people. And then who are the ones who come to faith? The Holy Spirit applies that which the Son has achieved, that which the Father has ordained in perfect unity and harmony, and you believe because Jesus died for you. That's so helpful in grounding us in biblical grace for salvation. All the glory belongs to him. Faith is not an achievement. It is a gift God graciously works into us by the power of his Holy Spirit, that great promise. I confess to you, I have a desire to preach Ezekiel. And there's an inner, you're thinking, what's going on in Rick's life? I'm sitting at home alone thinking about, I'm going to preach Ezekiel. Maybe in the evening service, but I'm going to do it. And Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. Sorry, the gift of faith. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. And so why is it that you believe, whereas your old roommate does not? Both of you, according to Paul, were dead in your trespasses. So why you? Why are you saved and not others? The answer is not because of something in you, not because some better disposition in you, not because you're better in some way. It's the free and sovereign grace of God who gives faith to those whom he will save as the instrument of receiving Jesus Christ and all the blessings that are found in him. And so we don't trust in our faith, weak and constant it is. We trust in God, the God of grace who sent his Son, that strong Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is trusting in him, the Father, and him, the Son, being blessed by him, the Spirit. Now, Paul completes his point with a third statement about faith. I need to wrap this up. First, faith is the means, the instrument by which we receive that grace. Secondly, it's a gift. Where does it come from? It comes from God. But then in verse 9 now, he's able to fully contrast faith versus works. By grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, we earlier contrasted grace with merit. There's two ways of salvation. And having sin, there's only one available to us. Similarly, faith and work are opposing instruments of salvation. And we do not merit salvation through works. We receive grace through faith. I like to put it this way. You think I'm getting off track, but I'm not. Actually, you must be saved by works. God's not playing games. The Roman Catholics are right when they say there's not a legal fiction. They're briefly right. They're going to end up wrong. But you must have, when God pronounces you righteousness, there's a basis of an actual righteousness. You must be saved by works and by works alone. Here's the glory of the gospel. It's not works that you have done or will do. It's the work that Jesus has done once for all. And by faith, through faith, you receive his works. And you are, this is the progression of Romans 5, that incredible passage beginning at Romans 5:12. That, but you, the blessing is life, but life requires justification. What do you have to be justified? You have to have righteousness. Where are you going to get righteousness? You get it through obedience. That's the whole progression of Romans 5:18 and 19. But here you are, the problem is you're disobedient, and then comes the Son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, God says. Perfect obedience, not my will, but thy will. Obedience even to the cross, death on a cross. And through faith, we receive the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people today are trusting in their works. You know that. We have evangelists who go into the park, and they ask the evangelism explosion question, if you were to die and stand before God, why would you expect to get into heaven? And they answer one after another, I'm basically a good person. It's like they were, and nobody taught them to say that. They did not go to a how to respond to the VEE survey course. So over and over, I'm basically a good person. I've attended church occasionally. I've given money. I've prayed once or twice. I memorized a few Bible verses. I've never committed any serious crimes. But salvation is not through works. Self-justification is the way of man in rebellion to God. Self-glory is the kind of salvation the followers of Satan desire. And God will reject anyone utterly who comes to him in that way. Whatever you think of yourself, God thinks the truth. And God will not get over. He will not forget the reality of your sin outside of his Son. You have exalted yourself against him. You are stained with iniquity. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 8:23. And Jesus says to such people who trust in works, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And this is what's dramatized at the beginning of the Bible. I mentioned Adam and Eve, but I think it's so important in Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel, their two sons, they approach God for acceptance at the gate of the garden, and Cain offers his works. He brings the fruit of his labor, the things that are impressive to him, and yet because of sin, they are not acceptable to God. And Abel comes not with a picture of his works. What does he come with? He comes with a picture of the atoning death of the Lamb of God. That's what he comes with, a lamb pointing forward to the cross. And Cain is rejected, and Abel through faith is blessed. I don't believe it was just his faith. It was the particularization of his faith. Faith in Christ rather than works. But we must do likewise. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all righteousness in our place, dying for our sins on the cross. And by faith, we repudiate our works, and we receive his for our salvation. That's why we say, we love to say the person and work of Christ. We believe, we approach him in faith, and we receive his finished work. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not the labors of my hand could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. That is our problem, and our works will not solve it. Again, even if you started right now, the record is there. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And so salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's coming to God as Abel did, looking in faith to the cross of Jesus, where the grace of God brought forth a Savior to take away our sins and grant us eternal life. Well, let me wrap up by pointing out what Paul says at the end. He says, so that no one may boast. And I want to conclude by saying he really does not mean that. No, he does not mean that. You say, he does not mean it when he says so that no one can boast. What do you mean? So that you'll stop boasting in yourself. So that we will boast. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is so that we would boast in God, in the glory of God, so that we would extol in our hearts and with our lips a salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in fact, I will say this, this is the best way for us to make a difference in our generation. Ours is the age of boasting in self, the end zone dance, the self-promoting political advertisement. Oh, I dread it. And we're to stand in contrast to the vain boasting of a spiritually dead, sin-enslaved, God-condemned world by living humbly before God. By grace, we speak of a God whose mercy overwhelms our sin. Through faith, we bear testimony to an all-sufficient salvation freely given from the hands of a kind and benevolent, a gracious God. And this is our boast. To him be glory for the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. Let us believe in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for the lucidity of these two verses. But all that they tell us, Lord, they tell us so much, but they draw us to give ourselves to you. Grant that we would understand and know these things. Grant much more, Lord, that we would be brought by your grace into the enjoyment of all that is involved, that you have given life to the dead and there is more life to come. Cause us to rely completely on your grace, to celebrate and glorify you for your grace. And we thank you for that gift that came not from ourselves, not for our glory. Oh, Lord, the precious gift of faith. May we treasure this gift. May we defend it. Let us grow our faith. Let us lay hold more and more of this grace that saves. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.